It is a hard truth, but there is one thing that none of us can stand, and that's perfect happiness. No human being in this life can stand perfect happiness. And the reason is because none of us is perfect within. And as long as we are in this body, we will need the refining fires and the purging of trial. This is why, for all of us, life consists not only of sunshine, but of shadow. Not only of sunrise and sunset, but of deep darkness, clouds. Not only perfect weather, but storms. Not just health, but sickness. Even the most intimate of human relationships, like marriage. Not just the sweetness of the honeymoon, but husband and wife and fear and doubt hovering over the bedside of a child, or even each other. So I repeat, it is a hard truth, but it is a truth that the one thing none of us can tolerate is perfect happiness. And this is one reason why our Lord Jesus Christ appeals to us so much, for he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as we draw near the story of Gethsemane, we find the sympathy generated in our heart for one who not only suffered for us, but in a sense with us. He became one with us. He took our nature that he might suffer. God cannot suffer in the sense that we suffer who have a body. We would like to be like those disciples with our Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, just seeing the glory and the radiance of heaven way up there in the heights, anticipating the resurrection morning and the new earth. So wonderful that Peter exclaimed, "Master, it's good that we should be here. Let's build three tabernacles. Let's always live on the heights." It's not possible, my friends. Life has to be lived between the mountain and the multitude. It is not possible to stay in the place of transfiguration. You must also go down into the valley of Gethsemane. No one knows Jesus Christ. No one knows life. No one knows salvation till they understand the meaning of both the transfiguration, that mountain experience, and the experience of Gethsemane. No one reaches heaven without passing through that valley at the foot of the Mount of Olives, Gethsemane. And so I refer you to John, the 18th chapter, where it says in the very first verse that when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered, the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means the olive press. The olive is a symbol of Jesus. That little fruit so full of oil represents Jesus, for oil in Scripture always symbolizes the Holy Spirit. Every olive is a symbol of our Lord, who was baptized with the Spirit, who was filled with the Spirit, who had all the gifts of the Spirit. You and I, at conversion, are given at least one gift of the Spirit. Jesus had all of them. He was the olive, and the olive is a symbol of the church and a symbol of every Christian, because the name Christian does not mean someone just like Christ, or there aren't any Christians. But the name Christian means someone who has received the anointing. Christ means the anointed one. A Christian is someone who has had the Spirit come and dwell in them. And as soon as you believe in Jesus, that's what happens. There may not be an earthquake, there may not be a storm or thunder, but you have the assurance that you now have eternal life, that God is for you, and if God is for you, who can be against you? That's what it is to be a Christian, to have the anointing of the Spirit. You have become an olive in God's garden. And in Gethsemane, we will read the story of how the choicest olive of all went through the press of intense agony, that an oil might be exuded that would be a healing balm to millions in succeeding ages. But this morning I want to talk to you a little about the brook Kedron, which is here mentioned in this first verse. The word Kedron means the black waters. The black waters. We like blue waters. We like sparkling waters. We like waters that are translucent and that seem to sing and to dance. But Kedron means black waters. How appropriate as a prelude to Gethsemane. Why does the Holy Spirit refer us to Kedron? I'll tell you why, and this is the point of our study today before we really study in detail Gethsemane, which may be next week. But the Holy Spirit mentions the Kedron Valley here because 1,000 years before this time, David went the same route as David's son now travels. Let me repeat it. 1,000 years before this event, David, and remember we're studying about the son of David, but David left the city of Jerusalem despised and rejected by the people, and he crossed over the brook Kedron weeping with ashes on his head, and with him his disciples, his friends, who also wept. And so I refer you to that story in the second book of Samuel and the 15th chapter. It is to that the Holy Spirit would have us turn. That is why the brook Kedron is mentioned. And here in 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 23, 2 Samuel 15 and verse 23, it says, all the country wept aloud as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kedron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And then verse 30, David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot, with his head covered, and all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. The weeping king, rejected by his people, rebelled against by his own flesh and blood, now leaves his capital and leaves for the wilderness, crossing the black waters through the valley of Gethsemane up towards the Mount of Olives. And it says that he was barefoot, his head covered, weeping. He's weeping because, in this case, his own guilt, which was mainly responsible for the terrible rebellion that had occurred. Here is a contrast to his great son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was guiltless. All the types of the Old Testament teach by way not only of similarity, but also by way of contrast. But David is weeping because of the guilt upon him. And as our Lord comes towards Gethsemane, suddenly his face changes. He begins to lurch and to stumble. And he says to his disciples, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And the reason was because the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. The son of David, like David, had a horrendous burden of guilt. Not his own, but ours, as he entered Gethsemane. And David is weighed down with the guilt of his people. Israel has rejected its true king, the one anointed by the Lord. And so David is weighed down with their guilt. And here he does represent our Lord. David is a beautiful symbol of Christ. His name means the beloved. He was born, do you remember? In Bethlehem, the same place where Jesus was born. David was the son of an Ancient of Days. You know, you find the expression Ancient of Days used of God the Father in the book of Daniel chapter 7. A similar expression is found in connection with Jesse, David's father, that he was a man who was very old in days. David was the eighth son. Eight in the Bible is the symbol of resurrection, of new life. When the old world was destroyed and a new one was coming in after the flood, eight people were saved for it. Circumcision that represented dedication to a new life took place on the eighth day. Jesus rose from the dead, and the octave of the week, the first day always by the church has been thought of as an eighth day. After the 7 days of the week came the day of resurrection, the eighth day. The 88th time our Lord is called the Son of Man in the New Testament. It's when he's coming to reap the resurrection. Read it there in Revelation chapter 14, where he comes in the clouds of heaven with a sickle in his hand. 8 writers wrote the New Testament, the book of him who was the resurrection and the life. So just as the number 7 represents completeness and finishing, 8 represents a new beginning. And David here typifies him who is the new beginning, the resurrection and the life. That's why he was the 8th son of Jesse, the Ancient of Days. And you'll recall that David contended with a giant of evil at the beginning of his great ministry for evil. He went forth as a champion and a mediator and overcame Goliath. And when he took back victory that day, he took it for all Israel. And when our Lord Jesus, the Son of David, entered the wilderness and overcame Satan and finally conquered again on the cross, Jesus thus became the conqueror of the world and the flesh and the devil. And we, my friends, conquered in him, our champion and mediator. John, the evangelist, tells us that our Lord crossed the brook Kedron in order to remind us that 1,000 years before, his great ancestor had passed that way. And I want to remind you of that story. David, who had represented Israel in the great fight with the master of evil, Goliath, you remember Goliath, 6 cubits high, the number 6 is stamped all over Goliath. Spearhead, the weights given and so on, are all linked with the number 6. Number 6 in the Bible always represents evil. The serpent was made on the 6th day. Number 6 represents man under the serpent's control. Man and the serpent were made on the 6th day. And you'll find throughout Scripture, wherever there is a symbolic context, that's what the number 6 represents. Whether it's Nebuchadnezzar with his image of 60 cubits by 6, or where you come to Revelation 13 about 666, it's on the 6th day of the week our Lord is crucified. As you study the book of Revelation, the 6th of every series is where Antichrist is prominent in the last great tribulation, where evil is about to conquer. Our Lord is 6 hours on the cross. And so David contested with the type of Antichrist, Goliath, the symbol of Satan, this man who was 6 cubits high. And David cut off his head with Goliath's own sword. You know, it tells us there in 1 Samuel 17 that Goliath was the champion of the Philistines and that David was the champion of the Israelites. And the word champion is the same word for middleman or mediator. So David the mediator could cut off the head of the giant, the Antichrist, the one who symbolized Satan, and cut it off with Goliath's own sword. And so Scripture says, Christ destroyed Satan, him that had the power of death. Through death, Christ destroyed him, the devil. Death is Satan's sword. He uses it to scythe us all down because we've all sinned. Death is Satan's sword. But Christ took Satan's sword and with it decapitated the devil when he endured the pangs of death and was victorious over it and rose from the grave, the conqueror of death, to say, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He that believeth in me shall never die. Sleep, yes. Die, no. For he that believeth hath everlasting life. Eternal life is not a gift that's given to us at the end of the road. Eternal life is a gift that is ours the moment we believe that Jesus loved us and died for us. There's the heart of religion, my friends. Never get it confused with creeds. Never get it confused with outward forms, whether these be baptism or Sabbath keeping or the Lord's Supper. The heart of religion is the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And the moment I believe that, I have everlasting life. That's the glory of the gospel. There's nothing like it. You know, David took Goliath's sword and he says, there's nothing like it. And there's nothing like the gospel. The good news that Christ has conquered. And so this word Kedron in the gospels wants us to go back to the story of David. And you'll recall that there came a great rebellion against David. And we read about it in 2 Samuel, particularly from chapters 14 down into 19. You read of that great rebellion where David's own son, whom he loved as his own life, stole the hearts of the men of Israel and caused by his whispering a great rebellion against the true king. Anarchy and treason was rampant in Israel until finally David, to avoid bloodshed, left the capital city with his friends and barefoot with ashes on his head went weeping over the brook Kedron. Would you observe with me 2 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 14, we have a very interesting verse that gives us a clue that what we read about in David's story symbolizes a much greater story, even the story of redemption. At a time when Absalom was being punished for his crimes and was in exile, a very wise old woman came to the king, and this is what she said to him, 2 Samuel 14 and verse 14, "We must needs die, for we are like water spilt on the ground that cannot be gathered up again. Yet does God devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. What a beautiful verse. First the bad news, then the good news. The bad news, we must needs die. You know, few people think about that. Most of us behave as though we're going to live forever. We treat people as though we were God, and the things would never come back like the boomerang, that we wouldn't reap what we sow. My friends, we're not God, we're creatures, dust, animated mud, on the way to the judgment bar. Whatever a man sows, that shall he reap, in thought and word and deed, unless he is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And if he's covered, his life will be changed. No longer can he lie, no longer can he deceive, no longer can he be proud, no longer can he be loveless, for he has eternal life. So first the bad news of this lady to the king. We must all die. We're like water spilled on the ground that cannot be gathered up again. I love the story of a captive to whom a gracious king said, "Do you have one request before you die?" "Yes," said the man. "Don't kill me until I've drunk this glass of water." And he reached out for a glass of water. The king said, "I will not kill you until you've drunk that glass of water." The captive took it and tossed it on the ground. Soon absorbed in the soil. Yes. But we are like water that is spilt upon the ground, cannot be gathered up again, not by the will of man, but God. That's another story. With him all things are possible. He marks the resting place of the saints. He's not indebted to the same atoms of matter that decay with the decaying outward frame. He'll recreate us because in his book all our members are written, which in continuance were fashioned. He has the plan and design of each one of us in the book of his mind. In the resurrection we'll come forth with glorified bodies. Well, there was the bad news. We must needs die. A king needs reminding of that. There was one great king. I think it was Philip of Macedon, who had a servant come in every day and say, "Philip, remember you must die." That's a good healthy reminder. It was Bunyan that said, if a man would live well, let him fetch his last day to him. Make that his company keeper. There are many things we wouldn't do, my friends, if we knew we were going to die at 7 o'clock tonight, midnight tonight. Many things we wouldn't say, many ambitions we wouldn't cherish. Life would be so different if we lived as beings that are limited, mortal, dying, judgment bound. We must needs die. That's why I need Christ. If I have him, I have eternal life. If I don't have him, I'll be like water spilt on the ground that cannot be gathered up again, except for judgment. So that was the bad news, and then she gave the good news. But God devises means that his banished be not expelled from him. Now, in the setting of this story, the woman was trying to persuade David to forgive his son, bring him back home. You see, David had a problem. He was a father. That's great. He was a king. Most people think that's great. But most conscientious kings haven't found it great. They found that being a king involves the demand for justice and righteousness. It involves duty. The most terrible word in the world is duty. That's the most terrible word in the world. Duty. What is right? How do I do it? That is a shuddering term. But David was a father and a king. He loved his rebel boy who had sinned. He loved Absalom, his own flesh and blood. But as a king, he should punish him. David never solved that problem. You know, the story is here because God had the same problem. God so loved the world, us Absaloms. We rebelled against our God. We hated him. Lucifer went around, the creature Lucifer, one of God's first creations, one of his first children, Lucifer went around and stole the hearts of the angels, then of human beings. And yet God loved Lucifer. God has devised means that his banished be not expelled from him. And today, through the cross, we can solve the problem David couldn't solve. David didn't know how to reconcile love and righteousness. He didn't know how to get his act together. How could he be both a good father and a good king? How could he love his boy and yet maintain righteousness? How could he? David failed. We'll read of a terrible war, the result of David's failure. But God didn't fail. He had the same problem. He's a father. Like as a father pitied his children. And even a better text, as one whom his mother comforted, so do I comfort you. God has the loving heart, but he's also a just God. His justice must be satisfied. His law must be established. His kingdom must be upheld. The universe without right will just break up. And God solved the problem by the cross, where Jesus bore our guilt and in the process changed the heart of all who look on that cross so that their hearts come back into harmony with the law of love and right. And thus God solved the problem. The law of righteousness was upheld, that law that reflects God's heart of love and truth. And it was upheld in such a way as to transform the transgressor, so they might say, "Thy law is within my heart. I delight to do thy will." They believe with Jesus, "If you love me, if we love God, we'll keep his commandments." The Holy Spirit has referred us to the history of David by its mention of Kedron, which our Lord crossed on the way to Gethsemane. And we have noted that in the Old Testament, David is set forth as a type of our Lord. He's one of the very few characters of the Bible to whom any physical description is given. In 1 Samuel 16, we're told in verse 12 that he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And undoubtedly the reason that the Holy Spirit has told us this about David is that we might remember that Christ was the one altogether lovely, the chiefest among 10,000, the lily of the valley, the rose of Sharon. He wasn't the anemic, pale Jew that has been pictured to us by the medieval artists who had a sickly view of religion. New Testament religions are robust, healthy, energetic thing. It is not something that is diseased. And our Lord Jesus Christ, the son of David, no doubt was like David, ruddy, beautiful eyes, and was handsome, the lily of the valley. And if you look at 2 Samuel, there's an interesting expression there in chapter 18, where the people say to David, "If we flee," this is in verse 3, "if we flee, they won't care about us. If half of us die, they'll not care about us. But you're worth 10,000 of us. You're worth 10,000 of us." David was worth 10,000, they thought. And so the son of David, he's worth all the world. How beautiful at the end of this terrible battle to read the sorrow of King David over his sinful rebel son. In the last verse of chapter 18 it says, "The king was deeply moved. He went up to the room over the gate and wept, and as he went he said, 'Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son.'" What a love was this of the king for his rebel boy who just caused the death of 20,000 people, caused there to be 20,000 widows extra in Israel and 100,000 orphans in Israel as regards the father. And yet his heart is moved. "Would God I had died for thee." And here we see the love of Jesus Christ. He loved the sinner enough to die for him. Jesus didn't say, "Would God I had died." Jesus can say, "I have died for you, sinner. I have died. Though you're a rebel, I have died for you." And if you would turn in your Bible into chapter 19, you'll notice that after the victorious battle, in verse 10, the last part of the verse, you hear these words, "Why do you say nothing about bringing the king back? Now that our Lord Jesus Christ has won the great battle over the rebellion, now he's conquered on the cross, we should be speaking about bringing the king back. He's going to come back again, back to this world." Again and again in this chapter, they're the words that you find about bringing the king back. And finally, in the 19th chapter, observe these words in verse 39, "Then all the people went over Jordan and the king went over." And it says in verse 42, "The men of Judah answered the men of Israel saying, 'The king is near of kin to us.'" And back towards the close of the chapter in the last verse, you'll see there in the middle of the verse, "Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king? The king is near of kin to us." You know, our Jesus is called the Son of Man. He's not the son of Gabriel. He didn't take on angelic nature. He's near of kin to us. He took on flesh and blood. He didn't take a sinful human nature, or he could never have been our Savior. But he took on a real human nature. Sin is no part of true human nature. It's an intruder. It's an invader. He was the spotless Son of God. But he took human nature. He's near of kin to us, and so we should talk and sing about bringing the king back. You know, when this gospel of the kingdom is preached in all the world, witness unto all nations, then shall the end come. That's the only definitive verse in the whole Bible that tells us precisely when Jesus will return. When I say precisely, not precisely in the sense of giving a date. But the one thing that must happen is the gospel go to all the world. Then shall the king come. Why do we not speak a word to bring the king back? Why do we not speak the word of the gospel? Why do we not do all that we can to aid those ministries that are spreading the good news of the cross? For when the gospel is preached, then the king will come back. And so there in verse 39, the people went over Jordan. You know, Jordan was the last river before the promised land. It's a symbol of death. You've only got to read Pilgrim's Progress. Crossing Jordan was going down into death. Then you're in Canaan. And so here it talks about the boundaries. The people crossing Jordan, down through the long centuries, the saints of God have crossed Jordan, gone into death. But it's only a precursor to the king coming back into the promised land of a new heavens and a new earth. Is it not a glorious account, my friends? So we need to keep all this in mind as we consider the Holy Spirit's allusion to the Kedron Valley in John chapter 18. But there's something else we should notice. Not only does the Old Testament contain symbols and types of the Gethsemane experience, but it has more than that, my friends. The Old Testament contains predictions that are minute and specific about the sufferings of our Lord. You remember last week we spoke about how the Lord says, "The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. For it is written he was numbered with the transgressors." After his resurrection, we read in Luke 24, he explained unto the disciples those things in Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, all the things concerning himself. The New Testament tells us again and again the Old Testament pointed forward to the coming of our Lord. And it's interesting, there is not one prophecy from the Old Testament about the Messiah which the Jews did not also apply to the Messiah before his coming. I want to refer you specifically to that prophecy upon which Jesus put his finger and said, "The Son of Man must go as it is written of him, for he is numbered with the transgressors." And we'll find that not only the types of the Old Testament, but the prophecies foretell Gethsemane and Calvary. So I would invite you to turn to Isaiah, the 52nd chapter, and then the 53rd. You know, chapter divisions are not inspired, and the 53rd chapter should have begun 3 verses earlier. Let me read you those last verses of chapter 2. "Behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high. Many were astonished at him. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the sons of men. And he'll startle many nations." Or some versions give it, "He'll sprinkle many nations. And kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which had not been told them they shall see. That which they had not heard they shall understand. Here's someone called God's servant." That's a name that's given to Israel. But in the prophecy we'll study, this servant's called the righteous servant, which Isaiah never uses for Israel. They had failed. What Israel failed to do, the Messiah would do. "My servant shall prosper, be exalted, lifted up, be very high. Nations, kings will do him reverence." And so the chapter of the suffering Messiah is prefaced by these few words about his exaltation. How appropriate it is that before the Holy Spirit should speak of the terrible sufferings of Gethsemane and the trials, the judgment hall of Pilate, and then ultimately the cross, how appropriate that before the Holy Spirit does that, he says, "Look, don't be discouraged. The one I'm going to tell you about, he'll suffer so much. He'll be exalted and extolled and be very high, and whole nations shall bow before him one day." God often does that. He gives us encouragement. It's like the book of Revelation. If you really want to have some nightmares, read the whole book of Revelation through before you go to bed. I did it when I was a boy of 10, and I had all sorts of horrible nightmares through that night. But you know, if I'd read it more sensibly, I would have noticed that at the beginning of every chain of horror, there's a picture of Jesus. As if to say, "Don't worry, I who hold the stars in my hand and walk among the candlesticks of the churches, I'm in control."